Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our text today is verses 12 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 through 15. The principle of equality. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your many blessings in our lives, none of the least of which is the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for each and every one of us. Help us to learn something from his example today and how we ought to care for one another. As we look at the things that you have said in this word, teach us how to live. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Equality is a political issue of our day. This issue is embodied in the term equal rights. Everybody wants equal rights. I must have the right to do what everyone else does. I must have the right to have what everyone else has. I must have the right to do or be whatever I want to do or be. And so on. Did you know the Bible talks about equality? In fact, as we read the scripture this morning, we saw the word twice, didn't we, in our text, equality. But the biblical concept of equality is very different than the concept of equal rights. Equality in the Bible is not about my rights at all. Equality in the Bible, for the Christian, in the body of Christ, is about the needs of others. And the principle of equality has to do with each of us equally caring for one another. But before we get to the term equality in our text, we're going to deal with this matter of giving. Remember the context. Paul is collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so while the text is specifically talking about giving benevolently to poor saints, we're going to talk a little bit in general about the matter of giving. And when we get to the point of making an application in the end, I want you to understand that this doesn't have to be strictly applied to the giving of money. It can be applied to the giving of any number of things. Time, effort, resources, many different things. So keep that in mind as we go through this. But there are some valuable things for us to consider as we look at this text beginning in verse 12 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Bible teaches the principle of free will offerings. God says before you give anything, there should first be a willing mind. See it in verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind. The same term is used in verse 19 of this chapter, and it's translated, you notice, at the very end of verse 19 in this chapter, a ready mind. You put those things together and you have this. A willing mind is a mindset in which you not only want to do something, but you are ready to do something, and you can't wait to do it. You are eager to do it. A willing and ready mind. Remember in verse 8, Paul said, I speak not by commandment. Rather, in verse 10, he said, herein I give my advice. There is no commandment to give to the needy. If you do give, it should come from a willing and ready mind to give with a want to. Now, God has always encouraged free will offerings. We use that term, free will offerings, to mean you do it of your own free will. It's not a compulsion. You're not compelled. There's no rule that you have to give. It's an offering. You know, we talk about tithes and offerings. Would you go back to Exodus chapter 35? And we'll begin in verse 4, Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 4. And this is in the context of collecting things for the construction of the tabernacle. And it says, Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. I think it's interesting that the Lord commands this, and then immediately says, verse 5, take ye from among you an offering. The word offering itself suggests a contribution that is, by implication, a voluntary gift. Note, even though God commanded this, he did not want the people to give grudgingly. It was only to come from those who had a willing heart, because verse 5 continues, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring an offering to the Lord. Go all the way down to verse 21, Exodus 35 and verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. Verse 22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. In verse 26, it says, and all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom. And in verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring. God wanted them to be willing to give, not to give out of obligation or grudgingly. In fact, even the tithe in the Old Testament had a voluntary element to it. The first one noted in the scripture as giving tithes was Abraham. He gave tithes to Melchizedek, if you recall, in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was the king of the city of Salem. Salem is the word for peace. It was the city of peace. It's also the original site of the city of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was the priest and the priest of God and the king of the city of Salem. And Melchizedek offered tithes, 10% of everything he had, of everything he had gained from his escapades and battle, to Melchizedek. Later in the Mosaic law, there would be three tithes that were ordered. One in Numbers chapter 18 was to support the ministry of the Levites and the maintenance of the tabernacle. The second, noted in Deuteronomy chapter 12, was to finance the feasts held annually in Jerusalem. And the third, noted in Deuteronomy chapter 14, was only once every 3 years, and it was specifically to support the poor. But it's important to note that even though the tithe was ordered by the law, there is no biblical record of a civil or criminal penalty for not giving your tithes. Throughout the law, you can see the penalties for criminal activity. For example, in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, if you steal an ox, when you're caught, you have to pay back 5 oxen. Or if you steal a sheep, you have to pay back 4. there were penalties for criminal activity. Never once in the law is there noted a criminal penalty for not giving your tithes. There was a spiritual penalty. And that we are told about in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi being the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Then in verse 9, he uses the word curse for those who fail to give their tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, he says, for ye robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, the curse is not some hex that God puts on people, that they become very unlucky and, you know, buckets of paint are going to fall on top of them if they walk under a ladder and things of that nature. But the word curse in the Old Testament is the opposite of the word blessing. And notice we have that in the text here. In verse 10 he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. If you fail to give 10%, a tithe, God does not come after you for 40 or 50% as a penalty. He simply withdraws his blessing from your life. And without God's blessing, you become vulnerable to all kinds of potential consequences. If I may quote from my own writing, I believe this booklet is still available in the Narthex and online as well on our website. It's entitled From Financing the Work of God. And I wrote this. Even in the Old Testament, God wanted man's material contributions to his work to come from the heart and not from a sense of legal obligation. But when a man who professes to believe in God chooses not to contribute to his work, this choice serves as an indictment against his lack of devotion to the Lord. God purposely prospers his people to enable them to support his work. I'll repeat that. God purposely prospers his people to enable them to support his work. By refusing to share in the support of God's work, by diverting what God has provided to selfish interests, God's people are in effect robbing God. God is not going to bless someone who is guilty of such fiscal irresponsibility. This is not a matter of legalism, that is, God zapping people who do not pay their required tithes. Rather, it is a spiritual principle which says that God is not going to finance irresponsible behavior or give his blessing to a carnal lifestyle. Responsible Christian behavior is a want to, an attitude, a mindset, a want to support the ministry and give to needy Christians as God has provided the means to do so. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, the verse continues where it says, for if there first be a willing mind, it then says, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. It's kind of hard to give what you don't have, isn't it? When Paul had written the first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, where he encouraged them to lay by in store in preparation for Titus to come and collect, He said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. The order is this. God prospers you first, then you give out of what God has provided. Some have suggested a reverse order. They suggest that first you pledge to give something you don't have, and then you pray to God that he will provide it. If you promise to give before God has given to you, you are in effect seeking to give out of what you don't have, and then expect God to give it to you so that God has to provide in order for you to keep your promise. The order in the scripture is perfectly clear. God prospers you so that you have. And when you have, then you can give out of what you have. That's what the verse clearly says. It is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. But then he says this in verse 13, giving to the needy should never be a burden on the giver. For I mean, he says, not that other men be eased and ye burdened. Being needy is a burden. The word burden here in the text means to feel the pressure. It's a pressure word. Like someone pushing you in a direction you don't want to go. Imagine you are parked and sitting in your car near a steep cliff, and some monster truck comes up behind you and starts pushing you towards this cliff. And it's going to be disastrous. Giving to the needy is not intended to put you in that kind of a situation. Giving to the needy is intended to ease the burden. The word ease here means to relax an unfavorable condition. And with our illustration, it would be like this. Just before your car is being pushed over the cliff, someone hooks a chain to your car and pulls you to safety. That's the effect of easing the burden. But giving to the needy is never intended to create a burden for the giver. It's not a situation where the car is being pushed toward the cliff, so you push that car out of the way and put your own car in front of the monster truck so that your car can be pushed over the cliff. No. When you give to the poor and you pull them from the brink of disaster, you should both be safe. You give to the needy because you want to, and you give to the needy because you have the means to give, so that not only are you helping someone else, but you're not putting your own welfare in jeopardy. He then addresses this matter of equality. Biblical equality, he is going to tell us, involves equally providing for one another's needs. In verse 14, but by an equality, he says, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Do you know it's possible for people who are very well off to become poor? Just because you have a lot doesn't mean you always have a lot. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States and principal author of the Declaration of Independence, owned a rather substantial piece of property. Some of you probably have even visited Monticello. I think that's how you say it. The property was 5,000 acres when Thomas Jefferson owned it and was in his day worth $71,000, which is equivalent to $1.5 million today. But within a few years of his death, Thomas Jefferson was $100,000 in debt, the equivalent of $2.2 million today. He spent the last few years of his life trying to raise money to pay off his debts, never was successful, and it ended up in his grandson's lot to pay off Thomas Jefferson's debts. Thomas Jefferson couldn't even sell his property for enough of money to pay off his debts. Wow, can you imagine? President of the United States ending up in that way. Many of you have heard of Johnny Unitas, one of the greatest football players that ever played the game. In 1959, Unitas was named the NFL's most valuable player for the year. He got that award three times, again in 1964 and again in 1967. And in 1987, Johnny Unitas was inducted into the NFL Hall of Fame. He retired after the 1973 season, but by 1993, he had no money and was millions of dollars in debt. It can happen. It can happen to anyone. It can happen to the nicest people. It can happen to wealthy and famous people. It can happen to anyone. And so the Bible says that there be an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. If you were totally poor and destitute, could not get a job, could not provide for yourself and your family, would you want someone to help you? Well, when you see someone else in need, put yourself into that situation. And consider, if I were that person, I would need someone to help me. Therefore, I will be the person to help while I can. He gives an illustration in the text. Verse 15, he says, "As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." This is a quotation from Exodus chapter 16 and verse 18. When God provided manna to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 18. Where it says, "And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating." I was interested to look at this text a little more closely, starting in verse 15, if you will with me. In verse 15, "And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, 'It is manna.'" They didn't recognize this food that God had provided, so they called it manna, "for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, 'This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat.'" Verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man." Each person among the people of Israel were provided an omer of manna. An omer is equivalent of about somewhere between 6 and 9 cups of food. One said it was 9, another said it was 6. You know how those measurements are from old times. It's hard to know exactly. But somewhere between 6 and 9 cups of food. That was the daily allotment for each person. But some people were not able to collect that much, and other people were able to collect more than that. And so notice what the text tells us. Verse 17, and the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, that is, some more than an omer, and some less, that is, some less than an omer. And when they did meet it, that is, measure it with an omer, he that had gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack, they gathered every man according to his eating. In other words, the people that gathered more than they were allotted shared it with the people who were not able to gather enough so that everybody had exactly what they needed. There was a sharing, and everyone had exactly what they needed. There was an equality because they cared for one another. Wanting to give to people in real need is a proper spiritual attitude. It is the exact opposite of the demanding of my rights. Today, people are demanding the right to free health care, to free college, to a living wage, et cetera, et cetera. But all of this demanding my rights is all about what I want for myself. But God is teaching us that the proper spiritual attitude for a Christian is to be concerned for others. Others is to be our focus. Did Jesus have the right to stay in heaven and not come to earth? Did Jesus have the right to stay on the throne rather than becoming a man? Even when he was on the earth and his life was being threatened, did Jesus have the right to call down 12 legions of angels and assist him? Yes to all of those things. But Jesus did not use his rights because he was focused on others. Just listen as I read a series of verses. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10, who died for us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he continues to this day to be for us. As it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So here's the thing. Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. What are the steps that we are to follow? The steps of Christ that we are to follow. The steps of four others. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The bottom line is this. The proper spiritual attitude for a Christian is that we ought to be more concerned about the welfare of others than about our own rights. And if every one of us would do that, all our needs would be equally cared for. I want to say at the end of this that my wife and I have been abundantly blessed to be on the receiving end of this. We are extremely humbled at the graciousness of so many. Not that they have given, or any of you have given us money, no. You've given us so many other things. That's why I said at the beginning, this doesn't have to be restricted to the giving of money. It can be applied in many ways. Meals, cleaning, yard work, cards, notes, thoughts. We're extremely humbled. And many of you have also been recipients of help from one another. I think we're blessed that we've seen this principle applied among us in marvelous ways. And we've grown into that over the years. May this message be an encouragement to us to continue. An encouragement to others to do the same. Christ did all he did for us. The theme of our lives as we live for him ought to be for others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Jesus Christ did his work for us. He left the throne in heaven for us. He became a man for us. He took all our sins upon himself and carried them to the cross for us. He suffered for us. He bled for us. He died for us. And he arose again for us. And we are so very, very grateful. As his heart was for us, build within us a heart for others, that we may follow in the steps of our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.